Well, we're continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's a powerful letter or a book on identity, who we are. And as we've been going through this, we've looked at over the last three weeks, we've looked at questions on our identity. And I don't know if we're going to do that through the whole series, but we've had some questions that have kind of led our train of thought as we've gone through the weeks. But the first week was, do you know who you are? And that's kind of foundational to identity. Do you know who you are? And we realized that everything that we are and who we are can be summed up in two words. As followers of Jesus, we are only who we are because we're in Christ. Those two words. What does it mean to be in Christ? That's our true God-given identity as followers of Jesus. We're nothing unless we're in Christ and because of who He is. And then secondly, we looked at, why are you here? I mean, literally, why are you here in Kansas City in 2020? What is our purpose in life? Why has God placed us here? And we saw that through the first letter, first chapter in Ephesians, our purpose is to bring praise and glory to God. We are here to bring praise and glory to God. That is our purpose of our lives. And our Heavenly Father, He has chosen us and then He adopted us to bring glory to His name. And that's our purpose. That's why we're here today. And then last week we looked at what's our net worth? What is our net worth? How valuable are we? And it's kind of, we saw how infinitely more valuable we are than the richest man on the planet because of who we are in Christ. We have an inheritance. And remember, we looked at you're only as valuable, or something is only as valuable as something someone is willing to pay for it. Remember the book that I had that I thought was valuable was about $4 because no one's willing to pay $100 for that book. And the same way, what we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, an infinite value. Therefore, we have infinite value. Now, this week, the stock markets took a bit of a bump, not in a good direction. And a lot of people were despairing because their net worth was going down. Their value was going down, their retirements and so on. But do you realize that as followers of Jesus Christ, your net worth didn't change at all in this week? Your infinite value did not change at all. Yeah, maybe your stock levels changed, but that's temporal. Your permanent infinite value did not change at all as a follower of Jesus. And then this week, I want to look at a far more important question than any of those. This week, I want to look at the question of, do you know God? Do you really know God? And do you have a hunger for more of Him? You know, last week we discovered that we're all born rich. We're all born as followers of Jesus. When we are born again, we become rich. We receive an inheritance that is far above and beyond anything we could imagine. We're adopted by God into the family. We receive an inheritance. But, you know, this can just seem like... Sorry, I'm going to put... This is moving. It may seem like just a theory to us if we don't understand what our riches are and how we can use them. And that comes through us knowing God and knowing who He is. Too many Christians actually never look at the balance sheet of their lives. They never look at the balance sheet of their lives to determine how wealthy they are in Christ and knowing their value to God. You know, there's a story of the late newspaper publisher, William Randolph Hearst. And he invested his fortune in buying antiques and collectibles and art antiques. And he invested millions of dollars, and this was back in the before Second World War, and he bought tons of art with incredible values. And one day, he saw in a catalog a few pieces of artwork that he didn't think he owned. And so he said, I need to buy those. I need to get those. And so he sent out his agent overseas to go and purchase these artworks, these pieces of art for himself. And the agent couldn't find them, kept on trying to find them. This was about 1930, I think it was. And the agent finally came back and said, I found the pieces that you're looking for. I found the pieces of art you're looking for, but they're actually in your warehouse. You actually own them. And if William Hurst had actually gone in and looked at his own warehouse, he would have discovered that he already owned what he wanted. And that's the situation with so many Christians. We own, because of who we are in Christ, we already have the inheritance, and we go around looking for something that we already own. And we don't know it because we don't know the great wealth that we have in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? So today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And we're not going to get through all of it. We'll come back next week. But beginning at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 23. Again, this is only two or three sentences that Paul writes with these very long, flowing sentences. But if you'll follow with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Notice something really powerful about this really long flowing sentence that I believe goes from verse 15 to 19, even further. I think it ends in 21. Paul's not praying for them to receive something that they don't have. He's praying that they would have revelation to understand what they do have already. He's not saying, well, I'm praying that God would give you something. He's saying that you would understand, that God would reveal what you already have. And I believe that that today is so much more relevant even for us, to really know who we are in Christ. Do we really know what the church is, the body of Christ is, the value, the importance of being the body of Christ, the church? Verses 3 to 14, which we looked at over the last 2 weeks, were all about praise and worship. It's all to the praise and the glory of God the Father. It's all about worship. And these verses are about prayer, petition, and praise. And if you look at these verses, they can be divided into three sections. The first one, verse 15 and 16, is really thanksgiving. Paul is giving thanks for the people in Ephesus. Then the second portion, verses 17 to 19, is intercession. He's praying and asking God for something. And then the final three, four verses, verse 20 to 23, is about praise. And we're not going to get there today. We're going to look from verse 15 to 18. But beginning with that thanksgiving in verse 15, Paul writes, for this reason, which means because of everything I've just said, therefore, we're looking back, for this reason that we exist to praise and worship God, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The nature of this letter that Paul's writing is a circular letter. Remember that it was written to the region around Ephesus to not just the church, one church in Ephesus, but it would be a circular letter that would go around and be distributed around to the region. And Paul had been away from this region for maybe as much as 9 years. So he wasn't familiar with all of the people that he was writing to. There was no specific connection that he had, but he'd heard about them. He'd heard about their faith. He'd heard about the good things, their faith and their love. And he was commending them for that. These are two crucial components of being followers of Jesus, faith and love. Faith and love, we'll see Paul writes about it a lot throughout his letters, faith and love. And Paul is he's grateful to God because he sees their faith and their love. Firstly, their faith in God, and then their love towards other people. He points them upwards and thanks them. He praises God because of their faith in God. And you cannot separate the two. Our faith toward God leads us to love others. The two are deeply connected. Paul mentions that faith and love, again, in his writings throughout all of his letters. Our faith is in Christ, the completed work of Christ, what he has done for us. It's our faith in him, and then our love is towards others. Jesus said in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Paul writes this, and he's praying, and he says, "But I pray, I do not cease," in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks." He's praying continuously. He's not praying once a month when he thinks about them. He's praying continuously. He may have been referring to the Jewish practice of praying three times a day. But I believe if we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Be praying all the time. And we think, well, how's that possible? It's being in communication with God, seeing things through God's eyes, praying while we're driving, praying while we're having a conversation with someone. God, what do you want to say through me to them? How can I be of encouragement? Praying when you're at your workplace. But that doesn't mean to say we don't have a dedicated time set aside in our day where we come apart from the world, open God's word, and spend time with him in prayer. Jesus modeled that. Jesus modeled that for us. He constantly would take time aside alone to be with the Father. But you know, as he was walking and going about, he was in constant communication with the Father. What do I do? Remember, Jesus even said, "I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to." So Paul is saying, pray without ceasing, praying in our homes, having a dedicated time set aside in your day. I was reminded of that, you know, the old church sign that says, you know, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Remember that? Well, I'd say 1 day without prayer makes you weak. It's important to be praying and you know, in your discipline, and yes, it's a discipline, to set time aside daily to spend time with God in prayer. How about putting the phone in another room? That's a huge thing for me, even. I sit down to my quiet time and my phone's right there. How about setting your phone in another room and spending time with God in prayer? With that in mind, I want to remind you, and Nicole mentioned this in the video, so this Friday night through Saturday evening, we're having our 24-hour time of prayer. What a great time to come. Just bring your Bible, bring your journal, and just sit there and pray. Spend time with God. I know some people say, well, you know, it's kind of intimidating going into the chapel and people may ask me to pray with them. No, you can just come and sit and spend time with God alone. I encourage you, especially in the season that we're in, to take time aside to spend alone in prayer. So I encourage you to do that this weekend. But then in verse 17 and 18, actually verse 17 through 19, Paul turns to petition. He turns to intercession. So he's praised God, he's thanked God. Now he turns his attention to petition. And he actually, as we see, he writes out his prayer. He writes for us what he's praying. And if you don't do that, I encourage you to journal. And this is kind of like Paul's journal. He's writing out his prayers to God and encouraging people by what he is praying for them. I make a habit of writing out my devotional prayers, and it's not a liturgical type. It's my conversation with God. And I write out what I'm praying because it helps me to keep focused, for one. But I can go back and I can see the things that I've asked God for, and I can look back years later and I can see, wow, God answered every one of those prayers. God was faithful. I've got a bookshelf dedicated to my journals that I've been keeping over the last probably 15 years. And God is faithful. I can look back at any one of them, and it just builds my faith because of what God has done. So I encourage you. So Paul writes out his prayer, and he uses three specific phrases that refer to illumination or understanding. In verse 17, he says, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul prays that they would have spiritual eyes. They'd begin to see things. They'd begin to see God for who he is and what he has done for them, having their understanding revealed to them. It's absolutely necessary for us too, as we approach God's word. As we approach the Bible, we need to pray this daily, asking God to give us spiritual eyes through the Holy Spirit to be able to understand his word. As we dig into his word, we need, all of us need, the Holy Spirit's help in understanding God's word, to reveal the truth to us. It's a revelation from God. And Dan, just coming from teaching the children, I'm sure, the song for Easter, but I love what he says. You know, when you sit down with the Bible, it's the only book in the world you can sit down with and the author's there with you. Why don't we ask him for revelation and illumination of his word? It's so good. Charles Spurgeon, he said, apart from the Spirit, it is easier to teach a tiger vegetarianism than an unregenerate person the gospel. An unregenerate person, a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, it's foolishness to them. It makes no sense to them. But we, as followers of Jesus, have the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to us. Why don't we pray and ask for illumination? Ask for God to reveal the truth to us. Remember when Jesus appeared to his followers, his disciples, after he rose from the grave. And he appeared to them in the middle of the room. And Luke 24:45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I was teaching the youth last Sunday night about the value and the importance of God's word, the value and the importance of the Bible. And I was asking questions of like, how important is this to you? What does this mean to you? And do you enjoy reading and feasting on it? It's God's word to you. Do we feast on it? And we believe, we say this is God's authoritative word to us. It's not just a guideline. It's God's word to us. So we need to constantly be asking God for illumination, for understanding of his word as he reveals it to us. But you know, we'll never understand God's word fully if we treat it like a textbook. If we just treat it like a book of knowledge that we need to remember, we'll never fully grasp the power of God's word. And sadly, you know, our passion for discipleship, our passion for growing people to be followers of Jesus, in our passion, sometimes we focus so much on getting the Bible into people rather than trying to get people to understand the author of the Bible and to really have that relationship with the author of the Bible. Yes, we need God's word, but God's word, the Bible, points us to Jesus. From cover to cover, it's about Jesus. So we want to encourage people to be in God's word, studying God's word, reading God's word, but it's not a textbook. It's the bread of life. It's God's word to us. This is why there's, I believe there's so much false teaching and confusion in the church today. Because people know what other people say about the Bible, but they don't know for themselves what God's Word says. And false teaching so easily creeps into the church when they believe what the person says without checking it against God's Word. I always want you to check whatever I say against God's Word. We're not feeding on God's Word ourselves. There's this self-imposed starvation of God's Word. We're like, yeah, I hear God's Word when I go to church. I hear God's Word when I turn on the radio. I listen to sermons. I hear God's Word. Oh, but are you in God's Word? Are you reading God's Word, feeding on it? People aren't praying this prayer, that God would open the eyes of our minds to understand the truths in the Scripture. Now, I have a quote on my wall in my study that says, again, it's a Charles Spurgeon one. It says, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. So we say, well, I've read the Bible cover to cover, and I have SBS students here. When you're finished with your SBS, where you've gone through the entire Scripture, you've begun to scratch the surface of God's Word. You've begun to just scratch the surface. You'll never outgrow Scripture. You know, in Psalm 119, David frequently asks for understanding. Verse 18, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 34, he says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 135, he says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. David realized the importance of God revealing the truth to him. We need to know that. Sometimes, though, the reason we don't pray for revelation, for illumination and understanding, is because we have a self-pride about ourselves. And we say, well, yeah, I've studied this. I've been to seminary. I got this figured out. I understand it. I don't, you know, we have this overinflated opinion of ourselves. We have to approach God's Word not with intellect, but with humility. We have to approach the Bible with humility. We can't approach it and say, I can reason this and figure it out and intellectually understand it. Because the first step of really hearing from God as we read God's Word is humility and approaching it as a humble child. God, please give me understanding. You know, even if you read a text 100 times, there's still more that God has there for you. I love to go back and read. I have a journal Bible where I've written in the columns on the side some of the thoughts that God gave me as I was reading. And I love to go back and look at it again and see something new and fresh. And every time I'm able to add to the journal on that. But along with this lack of humility as we approach the Bible, one of our problems is that we have such a low view of God. It may sound terrible to say in church, but we really do have a low view of God. We don't value His Word. Paul had a healthy view of God. Verse 17, he says, he describes God as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. We need a high view of God. You know, Paul often referred to the glory of God and the power of God in the same sentence. And we have an understanding that, yes, God is omnipotent, which is the fancy word for all-powerful. And but when we hear the word all-powerful, we think, well, God is just the most powerful being in all of creation. Now, God is not just the most powerful. He is the very source of power. He's not an accumulation of power. He is the source of power. God is omnipotent. There is nothing that God desires to do that He cannot do because He doesn't have the power to do it. And so as we approach God's Word, this all-powerful Creator can reveal truth to us. And that's one of his prayer, the prayers that we pray that God loves to answer. Show me your truth, O God. So we need these two pieces. We need the humility as we approach God's word, and we need a high view of God as we approach his word. And then verse 17 ends with, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. Knowing God. Can we know God? You know, the atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says, yes, there is a God, but we cannot know him. Whereas we, as followers of Jesus, we believe that we can know God. And we have the third person of the Trinity with us, in us, abiding in us, revealing God to us. We can grow in our knowledge of God. Are you hungry to know God more? Do you have a desire to know God more? Every one of us should have that desire, a daily discovering more about God. You know, here's the great thing is that we can learn more about God every day, and we will get to know more about God every day for the rest of eternity, and we still won't know everything there is to know about God. Do you have a hunger for more of God, knowing him more deeply, more intimately? D.A. Carson says this is the greatest need in the church today. The greatest need in the church today, according to D.A. Carson, is knowing God more and having a hunger to know him more. It's absolutely crucial. Like I said earlier, we know Christian celebrities, singers, mega church pastors, we know them, but do we know the God that they are singing about and speaking about? Do we know God? Jesus prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus prayed for his disciples and then he prayed for the church. And he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you. The beginning, the middle, and the end of all of our Christian life is knowing God. It's about knowing God. The Christian life is about knowing God and making him known. Now, I know as YWAM is sitting here, that's kind of a mission statement of YWAM, but it didn't originate with YWAM. It's the Christian, normal Christian life to know God and to make him known. That's what we should all be about, to grow in our knowledge of him and to grow in our making him known. Constantly being on the move for God. This is the normal Christian life. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, incidentally, I was listening to it on an audiobook while traveling recently, and such a great book. But he says there's four characteristics of those who know God. Four characteristics of those who know God. The first one is they have great energy for God. Great energy for God. Secondly, they have great thoughts of God. What does that mean, great thoughts of God? Basically, having a greater understanding of the Creator, having majestic thoughts of the holiness, the power of God. And then great boldness for God, that's making him known, boldly being able to proclaim the gospel message. And then finally, great contentment in God. He is our sufficiency. No matter what is happening in the world around us, do we have great contentment in God? I don't need anything else if I have God. And as we get to know God more, we grow in our knowledge of him. We see him as our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. More than just a being who's out there that chose us. No, he is our Father. And he is perfect. And he gives us good things because he is for us. God is for us in more ways than we could possibly ever imagine. More than just giving us breath to breathe and holding our bodies together, God is for us. He has chosen us. More about that in a little while. But you know, since this book, Ephesians, is about our identity, it goes without saying who we are. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that we are created in the image of God. So the more we know God, the more we know ourselves. makes sense. The more we know about the nature and character of God, the more we understand who we are in Christ. It's about knowing God first and foremost. Then verse 18 continues, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the hope to which he's called us? You know, this is a very long sentence. And sometimes, if you're like me, I'm reading these long sentences that Paul wrote, and I kind of glaze over halfway through. I can see that happening. And you're just kind of like, he's just rambling again. No, there's so much truth in this. What is the hope to which he has called us? He wants them to know and understand that they're called by God and they have an eternal hope. Now, the word hope is kind of lost in our modern English language. My son has a birthday this week. He's turning 13. And he's kind of given us some things he's hoping for. They're pretty unrealistic. He's not here right now. But he's hoping for things, and he's hoping with an uncertainty that he's ever going to get them. That's not the hope we're talking about here. This word, the Greek word, is elpis, which means to look forward with expectation, having an anticipation of certainty. Certainty. Do you understand what I'm saying? This hope is, I'm hoping in an eternal security, an internal presence of God, to be in his presence, knowing that what God has for me is for my good. I have a hope in a certainty that is to come. It's secure. I have an anticipation of a certain outcome. You know, we as followers of Jesus don't have a distant hope that in our modern vernacular would say, well, I just kind of hope that's going to work out in the end. No, we have a certainty. That's what Paul's saying here. So that you would have the certainty to which God has called you. The kingdom of heaven. God, Jesus, coming again, and he is coming again. We have a certain hope in Jesus coming again, restoring all things, taking his church to be with him as his bride. That is the certainty to which we've been called. This world is not our home. It's not our final destination. There's a hope. We call it a living hope. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have this living hope. We have this living certainty of anticipation that Jesus is coming again. And then Paul writes about an inheritance. Remember, we looked at it last week, and the way in verses 11 and 14 of chapter 1, it could either mean that we are going to receive an inheritance as followers of Jesus, and yes, we believe that, but in this context, it could also mean God receives an inheritance. And so, which one is it? And I believe that in this context, we read verse 18, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is the amazing truth that Paul's explaining here. God looks on us as redeemed followers of Jesus, and he sees us as valuable. He sees us as his treasures, the Bible says. God sees us as valuable. Do you know that a person's glory, depending on the culture you live in and depending on the lifestyle you live, but a person's glory can be seen in what they own. Their wealth, their possessions can be their glory. We look at people who have large mansions and say, well, that's a glorious empire or person because of all they own. Well, God owns everything, and he's chosen us to be part of his family. And because of us, he is made even more glorious. That's what his word says, because we get to praise him. We get to glorify him. I have a paraphrase of the scriptures, and this was actually written back in 1962, the Tyndale House Publishers. And it's a paraphrase of, all of the letters in the New Testament. And they've paraphrased verse 18 this way. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can see something of the future he has called you to share. I want you to realize that God has been made rich because we, who are Christ's, have been given to him. Let's read that again. I want you to realize that God has been made rich because we, who are Christ's, have been given to him. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? But God loves us, and he has called us to himself. And he is made glorious because of Jesus Christ in us. It's nothing that we are. We don't have anything to present to God. But it's because we're in Christ, because we're covered with the blood of Jesus. We're covered with his righteousness and then presented to God as an offering to him. We are nothing unless we're in Christ. But God always looks at who we are in our destiny rather than who we are currently. Do you realize that? God calls us because he knows who we are going to be rather than who we are now and who we were yesterday. God sees our destiny. Remember Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And Gideon was cowering, afraid of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, verse 12, and says, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon probably looked back and said, what are you talking about? Who, me? I'm in a cave. I'm hiding from the Midianites. But God doesn't see who we are. He sees who we are called to be. And when God looks at you and me as followers of Jesus, he doesn't see the sinful, broken people that we are. He sees us covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in Christ. Remember those two words. We're nothing if we're not in Christ. And then we're presented to God. We are called out and covered by the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. And the glory of the risen Lord Jesus is on us. And that gives glory to God as the bride of Christ. Our lives are controlled by him and what we will be when Christ returns. That's what God sees. We are God's inheritance and we live to bring him glory. Do you feel like God's inheritance today? Do you know God? Do you know who he's called you to be? We are designed and created to know God and to make him known. That's our purpose in life, to bring him glory. Do you really know God? It should be our prayer daily to hunger for more of God, to know him more, to be able to proclaim him more. Do you have a hunger for God? That should be all of us. No one should be sitting here and say, yeah, no, I know enough about God. We need to have a hunger for God. It will transform us. So as we close, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and you say, I have absolutely no hunger for God, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know I need Jesus. This is not just fire insurance. This is not, I'm going to become a Christian just to get out of hell. No, you come to Jesus to bring glory to God, to live out your destiny, who God's called you to be. If that's you today, I invite you. We're going to have our prayer team up front on either side. Just come. You can come speak to me afterwards as well. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. But maybe you're today and you say you're feeling God speaking to you and you say, I've got to the point where God's word isn't alive to me and I need more hunger for God. I want God to speak to me through his word. And you're just having that desire that you want more of God. Won't you come and pray with our team today? I invite you to come forward as we close in singing. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you. We praise your name. We give you glory, for you are worthy. Lord, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that we would know the hope of our calling. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger for you, have a hunger for your word, and an understanding of your truth. Lord, I pray that this week you would reveal truth to us. Lord, let us be a people that are hungry for more of you, hungry for your word. And as we open your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and reveal truth to us. We pray this all in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.